this morning with you, and so thankful for the church and for everything that has happened so far. Just before I start some sharing some thoughts that God has placed on my heart for this morning, I just wanted to say a few words about what we can do to spread the word about our church, and mostly, I mean, mainly about God, the God we serve at this church, through social media. I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, but I know quite a few of you are. And I don't know if you ever thought about it, how many of you would share the gospel or share the news about our church to about 1,000 people this week. Does any of you have in plan to touch about 1,000 lives this week? Well, it's a little bit hard to do it when you would have to go to each one of them. But let me tell you that through just a like and a share, you could really reach hundreds of people. It's amazing as I'm overseeing the Facebook page of the church to see all the statistics, because I get statistics for every post that we put there. There's like hundreds of people that we can touch through just liking or sharing a photo. It's amazing. We can even narrow it down just to Lombard area, and it's amazing what technology can do these days. But I just want to encourage you to think of social media in this regards as a ministry. If you do have Facebook page, please like our Facebook church page. If you see any posts on your timeline there, just like them or share them if possible. It really, really shares the news about Christ and about our church really, really efficiently. So just as an encouragement, I know social media is a good way to waste time, but I'm just giving you a suggestion of not wasting time, but use it really wisely with just a like and a share. It's amazing what a click can do. And, you know, a click can really bring people to a lot of harmful websites on the internet. Why not use the same click to bring people the news of Jesus Christ and to bring people to life? So, just an encouragement. I wanted to share this with you some time ago, but I always forget about it. But it's really, really an efficient way to reach people with the gospel. This morning we're going to look at a passage that may not be too familiar to everyone. Brother Don, if you can post it up there. When I was little in Sunday school, one of my favorite games that we played there was called, the literal translation of it would be take your sword out of its sheath. I don't know if you have this in English or how it's called in English, but the Sunday school would say a verse, a reference in the Bible, let's say Romans 3:23, and then I would say, ready, set, go, and whoever of us found the verse in the Bible first would, you know, win the round and get a candy, maybe. So, I thought this morning we could do the same thing with finding this text in the book of Amos to see which one of us will find it first. But it's not fair. My Bible is already open, so we're just going to leave it for another time. It's not really a really familiar book in the Bible that we read too often. But still, I believe it's a it's a passage from which we can learn meaningful things this morning. So I invite you to open to Amos 7. We're going to start reading from the first verse. And I will read for us. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is so small? The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this as well. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away from the land of Judah, and flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you will speak to our hearts. We ask, dear Lord, that you would open our ears, that you will open our minds and help us understand your word, and also please open our hearts so the seed of your word will fall into good land that will bear fruit. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord. Amen. So, Amos is not really a book of the Bible that we read too often. It's not a too familiar text for us. In fact, Amos is part of those books in the Bible we call the books of the prophets, more specifically, the books of the minor prophets. Right? We have the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and these are more well known. And then we have the minor prophets like Jonah, Micah, Hosea, and a few other. Amos is part of the minor prophets. And we call them minor not because their message is minor or less important than the message of the major prophets. It's simply a name because their books are shorter. So we have 9 chapters in Amos, while compared to, let's say, 66 in Isaiah and 48 in Ezekiel. So Amos' book is just shorter. Before we move on, it's important also to say who are these prophets. We may think they were some sort of special people with some special abilities, some superpowers, you know, the ability of foreseeing the future and so on. Well, this is not really the case. They were normal people, just like us. They had different occupations from being involved in the political world, like Isaiah was at some point, to being priests, so being really involved in the religious world of their time, like Ezekiel or Zechariah, and everything in between. Amos was not really a part of any of this. He was not in the political world. He was not in the religious world. As we just read, he was just a let's say middle-class worker, maybe a small businessman. He was running a small business. We'll talk more about this later. But the point is the prophets were people just like us. What made a difference in their lives was really God. The most personal encounters with God that you can find in the Old Testament could be seen in the relationship God had with his prophets. The prophets were people whom God chose, the people whom God spoke to directly, people whom God sent away afterwards with his message. And they were sent by God as his messengers, especially to the people of Israel. And especially in times when the people of Israel were forgetting about God and were turning to idols and just had a sinful lifestyle overall. So using prophets was God's way of reaching out to his people again. And many times he would send them out with messages of repentance, messages of warning, calls for repentance. And this is why the prophets didn't really have the easiest life you could imagine. They were often rejected, they were often ridiculed or mocked, or even killed by their disobedient fellow Israelites. But these were the prophets. The main idea is that they were people just like us, but whom God chose to use in a more special way. So being in the book of Amos, Amos is no exception from the rule. If you would read the chapters before chapter 7, you'll see that God sent him with really tough messages of warning, and not just for the people of Israel, but also for the neighboring people, for people like people in Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, or Moab, or even to their brothers in Judah. So God was again reaching out through Amos to his people. He was pointing his finger to their sinful way of life, and he was telling them, you need to repent. You cannot continue like this, or you will truly suffer great negative consequences. You know, that's what sin does. It always brings negative consequences to our lives. So it was a tough message, considering that Amos was really prophesying in a time of history where there was peace. There were no wars going on all around Israel, and Israel got a chance to boost, to have an economical boost, so things were going pretty well. But still, God is not really impressed, is never impressed by economical welfare. He's always interested about our spiritual condition first. So why do we look at this passage this morning? Isn't it just one of those, you know, prophetic passages that we don't really understand? We don't even know if it applies to us in any way in the first place. But this morning, I would like us to look, and we are going to look not to Amos' message, but to Amos himself. I titled this morning's message, Seers of Today, because as we look to Amos today, I really hope we can be encouraged and learn how to represent God in a relatively wealthy but rather hostile society. And while the books of the prophets are mainly filled with God's words and God's messages for his people, from time to time we get something like Amos chapter 7, which is a chapter that focuses not so much on God's message, but on the person to whom God wants to deliver his message. And I would like to argue this morning that just like Amos, as a prophet of God, gained a deeper understanding of the times that he lived in and on the spiritual realities that were behind the physical ones, we are also called to be seers of today, to be people who understand the times that we live in through a biblical perspective and who look at the world around them with a God-given or God-shaped perspective that sees beyond the surface, that sees beyond the here and the now. I believe we are called to be people who are able to see the spiritual conflicts behind the physical ones and who are on a mission to make God's word known to our generation. We do live in rather troubled times. Brother Dave, you mentioned something in the beginning. We see the mainstream culture is on a rampant mission against Christian values. We see military tensions seem to escalate, especially in regards to North Korea right now. And you cannot help but think how a conflict there would really affect all the world. It's impossible not to wonder where is this all going. And why am I here? It's a question we should all ask ourselves. Why am I here? What does God want from me in these times? What does God want me to do? So my question this morning, the question that I would like to ask this morning would be, What kind of people should we be in our generation? What type of people does God expect us to be in the times that we live in? Of course, there are multiple answers as we think of this question that we could find studying the Bible. But this morning, I just want to stop at two of these answers that I found beautifully illustrated in Amos' example in our passage this morning. So here's the first one. What kind of people should we be in our generation? First thing, people who pray. We should be people who pray. It may sound as a simplistic answer. Of course, we pray. We're Christians, right? We pray at church. We pray before dinner. We pray before going to bed or during our daily routine. But this morning, I'd like us to go beyond that and really analyze our prayer lives and analyze our faith as we pray. Do we really believe that our prayer can make a difference? Let's first turn back to Amos, and I'm going to read the first few verses again for us. The Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is so small? And then the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So Amos has three visions from God, in which God is showing him how he intends to punish his disobedient people. And his first vision shows a locust swarm, so great that it devours all the vegetation of the world, of the land. So think about this for a minute. God wants to turn his people back to him by touching their vegetal resources, their food. And maybe God was thinking, if they won't have anything to put on their tables, if they don't have anything to eat, if their stomachs are empty, maybe then they will cry back to me and they will turn back to me again. That's what we do as people, right? We're very much tempted to cry out to God most sincerely only when it hurts. Only when our stomachs are empty or we're on a hospital bed. So God really wants to get a hold of their attention by sending these locusts to eat their crops. But what does Amos do when he sees this? He cries out to God and said, Lord God, please pardon, or please forgive. How can Jacob, namely Israel, can stand or go through this? For he is so small. And the word used here for small is can also mean insignificant or something that is weak. So Amos cries out to God to beg him to stop his plan. But wait a minute, Amos, is this the same Israel that we're talking about? We just mentioned before that Israel was going through a really peaceful time, a really prosperous, economically prosperous times right before the exile. So Amos, is this really the people that you're saying, oh, he's so weak, he's so small, so insignificant? Well, here's the thing. Amos sees beyond the surface. Amos is a seer. A people, no matter how wealthy or military prepared it is still weak and small without God. And it cannot stand before God's judgment. But what I want to focus on here is Amos' attitude when confronted with the vision of God's judgment. He cries out to God and says, oh, Lord God, please, please forgive. Please don't do it. He doesn't say, oh, yes, Lord. Yes, you're right. This is a good punishment. It's a fair thing to do. I mean, they're pretty evil people. They deserve it. No, Amos is struck by the vision of God's judgment and he intercedes for the people before God in prayer. And God changes his mind. God sends a second vision now, and at this time fire breaks out from the depths of the earth, and this time the fire consumes only the farmland. So God now, in response to Amos' prayer, takes a step back and says, okay, I will not destroy all vegetation and all crops, but only their immediate source of food, only their farmlands. So it seems like a slightly milder punishment at this point, but Amos has the same reaction and he cries out to God again and says, "Lord God, please, please stop. For how can Jacob stand? For he is so small." Almost the same prayer, and God listens to Amos' voice and changes his mind again. And a third vision comes, and this time God shows a plumb line, and again he takes a step back, and this time the punishment has to do only with Israel's religious places and with his leader, namely with his king. And at this time the punishment stands. It cannot be changed anymore. But now think about it. Going from destroying all sources of food for a people to just dealing with their leaders at this point. What made the difference in God's level of punishment? It was Amos' prayer. Amos was a man who prayed. You know, God spoke to him his plans. Amos was aware of God's plans, and Amos spoke back to God. No, this was not a prayer before bed type of prayer. This was the prayer, the crying out of a heart who spent time in fellowship with God, in intimate fellowship with God. For a man who truly understood who God is, and a man who truly understood how bad the situation of his people was. So here are some things that I would like us to consider and to remember as people who are called to prayer, to have really a prayer life. First, God not only listens to our prayer, but He expects, He desires you to pray. That's not because He can't do things without you praying about it, but He really wants to see if any of these things happening around you really touch you, or you're just, you know, passive about them. In another context, in Isaiah 59:16, it says that God sees there was no man to pray and is astonished that there was no one to intercede, so He intervened out of His own initiative. So God was really, you know, looking over His people, and He was looking for someone to pray, for someone to care for what was happening, and He found no one. This didn't stop God from intervening and from working, but He said, I was amazed myself as I was reading this. God was amazed Himself. It's like no one is praying. No one is crying out to Him. He would have expected at least someone to care. He does want us to care for the unborn baby that's about to be aborted. He wants us to care about the teenager who's about to be killed in gang fire. He wants us to care about sex trafficking, about social justice. He wants us to care about lost souls and about our unsaved neighbor. He does expect someone to pray and to intercede before Him for all this. Amen. But you may ask, why should I pray? I mean, isn't the plan already fixed? Can we really change God's mind to prayer? Well, don't ask me how this works, but let me tell you, the Bible says yes. Yes, we can. God does change His mind as He listens to our prayers in some circumstances. And this is true, really, especially when it comes to punishment. He does put away punishment when He sees and hears a prayer of repentance, for example. I mean, just remember Abraham interceding for Lot before God. And I really, really love this verse. It's in Genesis 19:29. So Abraham intercedes before God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, his heart was for Lot, because Lot was there. So Genesis 19:29. And he kind of negotiates with God and says, "God, if there are 40 people, good people, will you please spare these cities?" And God says yes. And if there are 35 people, or if there gets to 10 good people. But look what happens afterwards. So Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, and God saves Lot out of there. Abraham doesn't know this yet. But Genesis 19:29 says, "When God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow," or of the midst of destruction. Did you hear that? When God remembered Abraham, he saved Lot. When God remembered Abraham, he saved Lot. Isn't that amazing? God remembers you when he'll touch the person that you're praying about, that you're praying for. Our prayer does make a difference. Now, there are situations in the Bible when God's plan is already established and, you know, could not be changed anymore, but he would most of the time make that really clear to the persons who are praying. He would most of the time say, you know, don't pray for this anymore. My mind is settled. This is how it's going to be. But unless God really specifically tells you not to pray for that person anymore or for the cause that you're praying for anymore, don't stop. Don't stop. Keep persevering. Keep praying. Because God might remember your prayer when he works in that circumstance or in that person's life that you're praying about. We do sometimes make the mistake of considering God either a supreme God somewhere out there, like a mythical Greek God who rules us from above and there's nothing we can do to influence his plans. And on the other extreme, we might think of God as some sort of an automatic machine in which we just enter a coin with a prayer and we expect the desired result right away. So there's this two extremes, there's nothing we can do about it, or everything is really, you know, whatever I ask, it should happen. I think the truth is somewhere in between. No, God is not like a mythical God, like a mythical Greek God. And he's not like an automatic machine that should do whatever we ask him to do. Here's the great truth. He's a person. This is important. Yes, he's God. He is above us. He is sovereign. But he is a person. With a person, you can talk. You can ask a person something. The person answers back. It's a relationship. So actually, our prayer really works, and it's like James said, our prayer really works amazing things as we think about it. Charles Spurgeon once said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Think about that for a second. Indeed, this is what Amos interceding did. Nobody will ever know how many disasters of any kind God has put away from us because someone was praying. Because someone is still praying, someone is still interceding for, you know, for ourselves, for our country, for our people. You may be here today because someone in your life that you know or may not even know about has fervently prayed for you, for your protection, for your spiritual well-being. Yeah, you might be here today because God has listened to someone else's prayers for you. And just think of what Amos' prayer did, turning God from anger, or let me say just anger, to justice alone. His anger was justified as well, but it's one thing to be punished with anger, to be punished with angry justice, and to be punished with justice alone. I just saw this video, it's funny in some ways, about this judge. I don't remember what state his court is in, but he was having a trial of a person who got a ticket for parking in the wrong place, and this person had a kid, their children with them, and the judge calls the child to come up to the judging seat with him, and he says, "Look, your daddy just got a ticket, and there's three ways I can deal with this. I can give him a $70 fine, I can give him a $30 fine, or I can just forgive him and let him go." And he asked the child, what do you want me to do with your daddy? Which one of these punishments, or what do you want me to do in this case? And the child, that was the funny thing, he says, you know, neither the 70 nor just let him go. He just says, okay, give him a $30 fine. So he chooses the middle way for that. That was a nice way in which he thought, right? Not too worse and not really to excuse him for that. So, you know, just give him it's one thing to be punished with the $70 fine, right? That's justice as well. And the judge in his authority practices justice even when he says, okay, I will forgive you this time and I'll let you go. It's his right. It's still a just thing. But think about the difference, right? In one case, you don't pay anything. In the other case, you pay the highest amount possible to be found in the law. So it's really one thing to be punished with anger. It's one thing for God to release his judgment out of his just and righteous anger. And it's one thing to deal with his people, in this case, with justice alone. Right? He starts from, you know, I'm gonna tear apart every crop, I don't know how to call it, like every bit of green grass on the field. And then Amos prays and said, God, stop, please. God, please forgive. And God ends up with only, you know what, I'm just going to deal with their leaders. Because they have the primary responsibility for what's happening in my people right now. I'm going to deal with the kings and I'm going to deal with the priests who are supposed to give direction to these people, and they did not. So what kind of people should we be in our generation? People who pray, knowing that their prayer really makes a difference. We can talk to God about things. But there's another thing. People who pray, and in the second point here, is people who know who they are. People who know their identity. Now, look what happens next in our passage. And I'm reading verses 10 and 11. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. What happens here is that when people start to hear Amos' message from God, it's not really a message that fits their perspective and their culture at that point. Amos was telling them, God's judgment is about to come. If you don't repent, the people of Israel will go into exile because of their disobedience. While they were having really peaceful times, really good economical situation. So Amos was calling the people to repentance, and here comes the priest, Amaziah, who hears the message of Amos, and instead of, you know, seeing the same spiritual realities Amos was seeing, he instead goes to the king and said, you know what, Amos is conspiring against you. Amos wants to overthrow you, my king. He wants to steal your votes. His words are really intolerant to our culture. So Amaziah is taking a spiritual reality, really a spiritual reality, and transforms it into a political agenda. Does this sound familiar to you at all? It's nothing new under the sun. And the text goes on to say in verse 12 to 13, it says, Amaziah this time talks to Amos and he says, go, you seer, flee away from the land of Judah, and there eat your bread and there do your prophesying, but don't come here anymore. In other words, you know, Amos, go back into your church, preach there, whatever you want, but just don't come to our college campuses anymore. Don't preach on the streets anymore. Don't stand in front of our abortion clinics anymore. Don't knock on our doors anymore. Just keep it inside the walls of your church and everybody will be happy. Isn't it interesting to see the same reactions to God's word of disobedient people? Of Israel thousands of years ago, and many of these we see in our own culture today, thousands of years later. It's so sad to see Christians today being sued and fined with just incredible amounts of money just because they don't want to identify their businesses with a culture that stands against their faith, against the Christian values, and just because they stand for what they believe in a country like the United States. What kind of people should we be in a culture like this, in a time like this? Well, we are to be people who pray, but we're also to be people who know who they are, who live out their identity. Listen to what Amos has to say to Amaziah. I am not a prophet, Nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people, Israel. In other words, Amos is saying, I'm not a prophet. I'm not even a son of a prophet. I'm really a shepherd and a grower of figs. I'm a middle-class worker running a small business. So this is Amos' identity on a horizontal level. He says, I haven't studied at seminary. I'm no pastor. I'm not even the son of a pastor. I'm just, you know, just a regular guy, a regular human being like you are. But here's the difference. Three words in verse 15, just three words. But the Lord. This is what makes the difference. This is the vertical level. The Lord took me from my work, from my business, and said to me, go. Go tell my words. Go in the culture, not away from it. Go engage the culture with my word. Amos knows who he is on two levels, right? He knows he's nothing more special than any other human being. On a horizontal level, he's not superior to anyone. He doesn't preach his message from a posture of superiority. No, he's just another regular person you would meet. But in the same time, on a vertical level, Amos knows who he is from God's perspective. And here things change because the authority of his message is not his authority anymore, but is the authority of the one who sent him. His message is vitally important for the culture, not because Amos says so, but because God says so. And Amos will not give up his mission because of hostile people or environments. On the contrary, he even confronts Amaziah himself with the word of God in verses 16 and 17, which we won't read anymore. But, you know, Amos is courageous. Amos knows he's a regular person, just like anyone else. But he also knows he's on a special mission. Two simple thoughts here, as we'll soon come to a close. Know who you are. Know who you are. This is really important. Because as we know who we are on a horizontal level, this will stop us from approaching anyone from a posture of superiority. No, we're not really superior to anyone. Not to the drug addict, not to the homosexual, not to the one who persecutes us, not to anyone. We're not superior to anyone. Remember how the Apostle Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I should get there really quick. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It is a trustworthy statement. In other words, he's saying, you should truly believe me when I say this. Deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I am the worst sinner of all. We can't even talk about being superior to anyone. I'm the first sinner. I'm the worst sinner. And so is each one of us. We're really all sinners. But while we're not superior to anyone, we do have a special mission, just like Amos had. It's not from a position of superiority, but from a position of authority in the one who sent us. And this is where knowing who you are on a vertical level really makes the difference. Knowing who you are in Christ. Know that you are a sinner saved by grace on a mission to spread God's love and truth, the same gospel that saved you, to those in your generation and in the culture that surrounds you. So really know who you are, both horizontally and vertically in your relationship to others and to God. And then the second thing, live with courage. Live out your identity with courage. Living as a Christian in today's time is not really an easy task, but it has never been. What we must always remember is that our battle is really not against humans. We are to love all people. But just as a side note, truly loving someone is not always affirming them. It's not the same. We learn this right from the first years of our lives when being too close to the hot stove, a hand grabs us quickly and shakes us, and maybe we even start crying and we're asking, why doesn't daddy let me touch the stove, right? Why is he against me in this? Well, he's not against you. He actually does this because he loves you. That's why he can't affirm your behavior that will lead you to get burned by the hot stove. So loving is not always affirming. And it does take courage as a Christian to be able to fully love people, fully love all people, and still not affirm their sinful lifestyle because you love them. It takes courage to say that Christ and the gospel is the only way to God when there are so many man-made alternatives out there. It takes courage to speak against injustice or to be a man or a woman of integrity in a world that values compromise. It takes courage to say that denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ can indeed bring freedom, while being self-centered is the core of our sales and marketing industries, isn't it? It does take courage to be a Christian today. Well, we did look at Amos 7 this morning, and I hope we got a glimpse of who Amos was as a person. And I hope this morning's message was an encouragement for you to be like Amos. Although thousands of years apart, we do live in pretty similar cultural settings, and we definitely serve the same God. So what does God expect you and me to be in the times that we live in? The first thing would be people who pray. People who really cry out to God because they genuinely care for what happens around them. People who know that their prayer really makes a difference. God does listen. God does answer prayer. God does work as a result of listening and answering our prayer. So people who pray, and the second thought would be people who know who they are, people who know their identity. On a horizontal level, we're no better than anyone else. And on a vertical level, we do have a special mission of spreading the gospel, of living out this gospel in a culture that is more and more hostile to this. Let's live our identity with courage. Let's bow our heads and we're going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you for the example of Amos in the scriptures. We ask that you will light in our hearts the same fire of a prayer and courage like he had. We thank you for you always listening to our prayers. And we ask that you may raise us to be men and women of prayer. Men and women who care deeply for our generation, who cry out to you for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for our neighborhood, for our country. And please help us pray more and with more fervent hearts. And we ask that you may also give us pure love for those around us. Never treat them with superiority, but always show Christ-like love, even to the ones who ridicule us or mock us for our faith. But we also ask that you may empower us to live our identity as Christians with courage, standing up for the gospel in our generation and culture. We thank you for you always listen to our prayer. And we pray all this in our Lord's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.